Vanities, vanities, everything is vanities. We looked at that last week, and the conclusion of the first part of Ecclesiastes is there's no happiness, no meaning under the sun apart from God. That's the first part of Ecclesiastes. Well, today we're in part two, where we get to hear this most famous poem we just saw by video. And the title today is Happiness in God. And we'll survey chapters 3, 4, and 5. Here's the outline. There is happiness in God's providence. That's Ecclesiastes 3, 1 to 15. Second, there is happiness even in life's puzzles. That's chapter 3, 16 to 4, 16. And then third, there is happiness in God's presence. That's chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. We saw in that scripture reading at the beginning of chapter 3 that time is mentioned 28 times. 28 times in eight verses. There are 14 opposites mentioned in that poem. Life experiences. Opposite life experiences. The list begins with birth and death, and then everything in between. There's two groups of seven, which sort of represents the totality of a life picture. It's a mix of the good, the bad, and the ugly. That's life. I have a maxim in ministry. Some of you know it. There's always something broken. There's always something beautiful. There's always something healed, but there's also always something broken. No one gets to live on the happy side of the ledger all the time. You know, the building, the laughing, the dancing. It's there, but we don't get to live there all the time. There is that darker side of the ledger that will visit us in time. The tearing, the crying, the grieving, and so on. A wise mother once said, life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. That was Forrest Gump's mother. She doesn't always get the credit for that, so I thought I'd give her proper credit. So why is there a reason for happiness in every season and every time? Well, we have to read on. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 9. What do people really get for all their hard work? I've seen the burden God has placed on all of us, yet God has made everything beautiful for its own time. He's planted eternity in the human heart, but even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. So I concluded there's nothing better than to be happy, enjoy ourselves as long as we can, and people should eat, drink, and enjoy the fruits of their labor, for these are gifts from God. And I know that whatever God does is final. Nothing can be added to it or taken from it. God's purpose is that people would fear him. What's happening now has happened before, and what will happen in the future has happened before, because God makes the same things happen over and over again. So here we have the reason for our happiness, for the potential for our happiness. Life is not left to chance. Life is not left to fate. Life is not left to chance. It's not left to fate. Life is planned from beginning to end by God. God is the clockmaker. He makes the time. God's the weatherman. He ordains the seasons. God is the secretary. He sets the appointments. God is the artist. Verse 11. He makes everything beautiful in its own time. Verse 14. And what God does is final. He will finish it. God does everything on purpose. God does everything on purpose. And that purpose is that we would fear him. So this is point number one. There is happiness in God's providence. There is happiness in God's providence. So let's talk about that. What do we mean by God's providence? Here's a definition by J.I. Packer, another great man who just passed away a few weeks ago. He said, God's providence means God keeps all creatures in being. That means he keeps us alive. He holds us together. He involves himself in all events, and he directs all things to their appointed end. Purpose, telos. There's a reason, there's a meaning for everything. God's completely in charge of this world. His hand may be hidden, but his rule is absolute. Isn't that good? I brought from home today, actually I forgot it, my wife brought it in, a Terry Redland puzzle. Anybody know Terry Redland? Now there's an artist. His museum is in Watertown, South Dakota. And this one is called Morning Surprise. It's a 1,000-piece puzzle. I asked my daughter, Kairos, did we ever put this together? And she said, well, I think maybe we did, but we're probably missing some pieces now. But it's the scene of a sunrise, of course. We're out there on the farm. Looks like brother and sister are out doing the chores in the morning, and he's pointing to the sunrise. And the ducks and the geese are flying, and you always have to have a good old John Deere tractor in the picture. Now that's a beautiful scene. And that's God's providence. He knows the picture on the box. But here's our life. This is our life right here. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. What? Why did that happen? How does this fit? What's in the picture? There's a reason they call this puzzles. It's just puzzling because without this and without time to put the pieces together, you don't get the picture. I think this is a good illustration of God's providence. He sees the photo on the box. We don't. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed are for us and our children. We're not to stick our nose into the future. That belongs to Him. His providence will help us in time put the pieces together into a beautiful, beautiful scene. When we fear God, and I think that's the key, when we fear God, we're patient enough to see His providence and the pieces begin to fit together. God's providence, that's happiness. So the first point is this: happiness is living in light of God's providence and accepting your lot in life. That phrase is in Ecclesiastes, your lot in life. I didn't see it anywhere else in the scripture. Three times, your lot. Have you heard that? Your lot in life. That comes from Ecclesiastes. That's that small piece in His beautiful and eternal plan, your lot in life. Question: can you see God at work in your circumstances? As you look back, usually, can you see how the Lord has put some pieces together for you? It's a good question to ask around the dinner table. I asked my wife last night. We know God's in control. We know God is sovereignly at work through our circumstances. What comes to your mind when you think of a time when God just put things together? And she told me. And we had fun just reviewing that story because I got to be part of it. I was one of the pieces. It's a good question to ask this week. And remind yourself in this crazy, puzzling world, look at how God has put things together. Think about that. See how He's at work. It's very important for us. It's part of the way that we fear Him. One of the greatest story writers was J.R.R. Tolkien. He wrote The Hobbit, Lord of the Rings. We all need to read. All the kids, you have to read it. Great storytelling. Do you know the story of Tolkien? He was born in South Africa. His dad was a banker there. But Tolkien, when he was young, he had all kinds of respiratory issues. And it was the heat of South Africa. He just, the poor guy couldn't breathe. So mom took him and his brother and they moved back to England. And dad stayed behind in South Africa because he's a banker. He was going to wrap things up and then he was going to join the family later. Well, his father got sick, so dad died while he was in South Africa. He had no insurance, nothing. So there's Tolkien with his brother and mom in London, and they're absolutely destitute. They have nothing. They didn't even have money to go back to South Africa for the funeral. They never saw dad again. 3 years later, Tolkien's mother dies. He's 12. Now his mom and dad have died. And it was the Catholic priest who adopted both boys and raised them. He was a man of means. His father was in the oil business, I believe. And so he provided for the Tolkien boys the best education he could have ever dreamed. So then he goes into an orphanage at the age of 13, 14. He meets this pretty girl named Edith. And man, he had a crush on her. And then Father Morgan, the one who adopted him, said, no girls till you're 21. No dating, no talking, no kissing. Education. He was 14. So he had to wait, 7 years to talk to girls. I mean, that's a challenge for a young boy. Then at the age of 21, World War I. And Tolkien found himself in the worst battle in France. Death all over the field. That's where I think some of the scenes from The Lord of the Rings come from, his memories of fighting in the trenches, filled with water, dead bodies everywhere. And then he gets trench fever, almost dies. He's released from the army, and he looks up Edith. And she's engaged. So he talks her out of it. And she marries him. Tolkien was the one who said, "What makes the greatest stories in life? It's these catastrophes. Everything's just falling apart. But then there's a U catastrophe," he called it. A good ending to just all this bad, where good overcomes the evil. That's what makes the great stories, he said. And that's what inspired him to write The Hobbit and Lord of the Rings. Well, Tolkien started teaching at Oxford. And he met a friend there, an atheist named C.S. Lewis. And they became famous friends. And 3 summers ago, I had a chance to take that walk in Oxford where Tolkien and Lewis went for an evening walk. And Tolkien said to Lewis, "Lewis, what makes the great stories? You know, it's the catastrophe. It's the world on edge. It's the world burning down. But then there's a U catastrophe, a good story that overcomes all the evil. That's why we love the great stories." And then he said, "Jesus Christ is the greatest U catastrophe of all times, except it's not just a story, it's true." That was the night Lewis went back to his office and became a believer in God. God's providence will take your catastrophe of a life and bring something good out of it. And that's what makes all the great stories. I love what Tolkien said in Fellowship of the Ring. "Not all those who wander are lost." There's a reason God is in control. So what else does Ecclesiastes say? Point 2, there's happiness even in life's puzzles. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 16, all the way to 4, verse 16, there's not much mentioned here about God. He's just drifting back into all the catastrophic things that are going on in the world, and God's providence is being challenged in this section. How in the world can you say God makes everything beautiful in his time when there's injustice and death and oppression and envy and jealousy and isolation and loneliness and politics, how in the world can you, how can you say God is in control in this world of politics? Come on. God's providence is being challenged by all these things. As you go through this chapter, you say, okay, I know God's in control, but the world sure seems out of control. All these anomalies, all these puzzles, all these contradictions make you think God's providence must be leaking oil. Let me read some of these. Injustice, verse 16. I also noticed that under the sun, there's evil in the courtroom. Yes, even the courts of law are corrupt. And then death, verse 18. I also thought about human condition, how God proves to people they're like animals. For people and animals share the same fate. They both breathe and they both must die. There's some death that doesn't make any sense. Isn't that right? And then oppression, chapter 4, verse 1. Again, I observed all the oppression that takes place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and no one was there to comfort them. The oppressors have great power, and their victims are helpless. There's no liberty for people, just oppression, oftentimes, oppression from a government. And then he goes on to talk about envy and jealousy, verse 4 in chapter 4. Then I observed that most people are motivated to success because they envy their neighbors. But this too is meaningless. Chasing the wind. Why are people just working all the time just to prove something to a neighbor? It would be better to have one fistful of rest, not two fistfuls of work, just to keep up with the neighbors. And then he talks about isolation. Probably there's isolation because of all the injustice and death and oppression and envy. Some people are all alone. And some very, just think of all the folks in our long-term care facilities right now. They haven't had company and visitors for months. The loneliness is just terrible. He goes on to say in verse 9, two people are far better off than one, for they can help each other succeed. If one person falls, the other can reach out and help. But someone who falls alone is in real trouble. Think about all the people who are just alone. They have no family, no friends to help them. And then politics. Look what he says here about political power. It's better to be poor but wise youth than an old and foolish king who refuses advice. Such a youth could rise from poverty and succeed. He might even become king, although he's been in prison. But then everyone rushes to the side of yet another youth who replaces him. Endless crowds stand around him, but then another generation grows up and rejects him too. See, every time a new leader becomes popular, he gets canceled, and 5 minutes later we want somebody else. Let's get a different government. Let's cancel the old, let's get a new one. You got another political mob all riled up. Give it 5 minutes, they'll change their mind. So it's all meaningless, like chasing the wind. You become a hero to a zero in 5 minutes, a zero to a hero in 5 minutes. We lionize someone one day and demonize them the next, or give it 4 years. If God is in control, why is the world out of control? Why is it so fickle? Why so many anomalies and puzzles and contradictions? I think it goes back to the age-old problem of evil. Why does God allow so much evil in the world? Let me state it formally this way. Here's the problem. If God is all good, he would defeat evil. If God is all powerful, he could defeat evil. And we can add another line if we want. If God is all loving, he should care and defeat evil. But look at the world. Evil is not defeated, therefore, no such God exists. God must not be all-powerful, he must not be all-good, he must not be all-loving, or he's not there at all. That's the problem. And Ecclesiastes seems to be hinting at this. What's the response? I'm going to suggest one answer is to add one word, one three-letter word to this problem, and you begin to get the answer, some wisdom. If God is all good, he would defeat evil. If God is all powerful, he could defeat evil. But evil is not yet defeated. Therefore, evil will one day be defeated. Yet, that one little word gets us back onto God's timetable. Yet, we skip by Ecclesiastes 3:17. Here's what it says. In due season, God will judge everyone, both good and bad, for all their deeds. In his season, in his time, there will be justice everywhere for everyone in every place. At the right time, God will make all things right. Corrie Ten Boom, she survived that concentration camp. She said, when a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, you don't throw away the train ticket and jump off the train. You sit still and you trust the engineer. We'll get through it. The dark times will pass. So these puzzles in life are no threat to God. They're no reason to run away from God. It's rather a reason to run to him and get close to him. And that's where we end up in this last section, chapter 5. There is happiness in God's presence. Look how this starts. Verse 1. As you enter the house of God, keep your ears open and your mouth shut. It's evil to make mindless offerings to God. Don't make rash promises and don't be hasty in bringing matters before God. God knows all that's going on. Don't lecture him about how he's running your life. After all, God's in heaven. You're here on earth. So let your words be few. Too much activity gives you restless dreams. Too many words make you a fool. When you make a promise to God, don't delay in following through. For God takes no pleasure in fools. Keep all the promises you make to him. It's better to say nothing than to make a promise and not keep it. And don't let your mouth make you sin. And don't defend yourself by telling the temple messenger that the promise you made was a mistake. That would make God angry, and he might wipe out everything you've achieved. Talk is cheap, like daydreams and other useless activities. Fear God instead. Now, there's some pretty strong advice there, don't you think? What would it be like if, when we get back to having church bulletins, we hand out the church bulletins to people coming in the door, and the top line says, "Welcome to church today. Keep your ears open and your mouth shut." How do you think that would go over? I might have to think about doing that. What? I think the point is, in all these puzzles of life, be patient. God is still at work. You don't need to come and lecture him about he's running your life or how he's running the world. Just worship. That's what you need. You need him. You need to be in his presence. You need to be filled with him. And let these anxieties and worries and troubles and injustices just melt for a moment. Worship. That's the answer. Wait on God. Fear him. That's what we need. There's an old saying, an empty barrel makes more noise than a full one. I've noticed that godly people are very quiet people. Why? They're just full of God. They don't say much. I wish they would. Empty people talk all the time. They make so much noise because their life's not full with God and peace and patience that they need. Look at the world today. All this noise is the result of people being empty. They don't know Him. So they make noise, lots of noise. A full life is a quiet life in the fear of God, in His presence. I believe that. An empty life is a noisy life. People who just don't know Him, they're not full of His life. So what have we learned? Well, there's happiness in God's providence. There's happiness even in life's puzzles. There's happiness in God's presence. So we need to fear Him and worship Him. Now, the conclusion we need to look at carefully, because that's the key to understanding this book. There's a conclusion at the end of all four parts. So here's how we end today with these verses, 18 to 20. Even so, I've noticed one thing at least that's good. It's good for people to eat, drink, and enjoy their work under the sun during the short life that God has given them and accept their lot in life. There's that phrase again. And it's a good thing to receive wealth from God and the good health to enjoy it. See, it's one thing to receive a gift from God. It's another thing to enjoy it. And as believers, we have two problems. First, we don't open our hands up and receive the gift that we need today. And the other problem is when God does give us a gift, a simple gift, we don't take the time to enjoy it. The eating and the drinking, the meal, the conversation, those are gifts that bring great meaning to your life. Enjoy the simple gifts that He's given you. And that includes work. What's that doing in there? That includes work. The fruit of your labor. Enjoy the work. Accept your lot in life. There it is again. Lot in life. This is indeed a gift from God. And I love verse 20. God keeps such people so busy enjoying life that they take no time to brood over the past. That needs to go on a plaque somewhere. My best days are when I'm just so busy serving the Lord. I'm not thinking about yesterday or what if this or what happened. You're just enjoying the work that God has given you to do today. And the gifts He's given you, you take the time to enjoy it. There's the reason for happiness in God. God has a plan. And when you start to see eternity and time begin to meld into that picture in His providence, that's enjoyment and that's happiness. And may God give you glimpses of His providence this week. So, brothers and sisters, we are to keep busy enjoying the simple gifts of God that He sends to us and stop chasing the wind. Don't run in circles. He is making everything beautiful in His time. Amen. Father in heaven, now this is a promise to us today that You are the one who will make everything beautiful in Your time. And we, there's someone here today who's been puzzled and puzzled and puzzled. We're all puzzled by what we've been through the last few months. And when will it end? And how do we plan in these puzzling times and circumstances? I pray today we have a chance to have some afternoon tea. We have a chance to sit out on the deck and have a conversation. We have a chance to be quiet and open the Word of God. we would enjoy the gifts that you have sent today. And we would rest in your providence as we know you alone see the big picture. And if we give our lives time, walking in the fear of the Lord, you will put the picture together. You're the artist. You're the potter. We're the canvas. We're the clay. Amen.